I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John 14. I will be reading for us verses 25 through 31. If you're visiting here this morning, we have been making our way through this book written by Jesus' apostle, and we're continuing on here. And it's our tradition that we stand as we hear the Lord speak to us from his holy word. So follow along as I read John 14, verses 25 through 31. Hear then the word of God. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. And he has nothing in me, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commands me. Get up, let us go from here. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, again, if you've been around the Bible anytime, if you've read through the Gospel of John, or if you've been sitting under my teaching these last few millennia since we started the Gospel of John, you will know that this is what's called the upper discourse. This is just minutes away from Jesus leaving this upper room with his 11 disciples and going into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will pray. Judas Iscariot will lead these soldiers and officers representing the Jewish authorities. Jesus will be arrested, and within just a few hours, he will be nailed to a cross. And so Jesus is speaking to these 11 men. He's not standing on a mountain saying these things. It's these 11 men whom he says, he identifies as these people who God has given me, the Father has given me, and I've kept them as I have been here. And now he is promising that he is going away. He's, of course, going to the cross. He's going to his death. He'll be raised. He will appear to them over a period of 40 days, but he will ascend bodily to the Father and take his seat at the right hand of God. So he is trying to prepare them for his physical absence. And multiple times in this discourse, it's five times, he refers to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so last week, we considered the verses that I didn't read to us this morning, but last week we considered in this promise that he makes to them, yes, I am going away physically, but I am sending a helper, a fully sufficient, authoritative helper, the Holy Spirit, and he will dwell in you. And so we looked at the exclusivity of the Spirit's indwelling back in verse 16 and 17, we see that Jesus did not promise a universal indwelling of the Spirit of truth. Rather, the world would not even know him. But it would be these whom God had chosen, the elect, whom he gives to the Son, whom the Son pays for in their sins and on the cross. It is these people whom the Holy Spirit comes to indwell. And it was those whom the Father had given the Son. We saw the evidence of the Spirit's indwelling, verses 21 through 24. The evidence, the Spirit is invisible. It is Spirit. The evidence of the invisible Spirit's indwelling is glad obedience to the risen, ascended Christ. Over and over and over throughout the New Testament, you hear the apostles, after this event occurs and the coming of the Holy Spirit, how do they refer to Jesus? The Lord, Master, right? The Christ. Then we third, we saw the extent of the Spirit's indwelling, verses 20 and verse 23. Those whom the Spirit indwells receive an indwelling knowledge of the fullness of who God is. As I said last week, when the Spirit comes, you don't get 33 1/3% of God. You get the full knowledge of the triune God in that. And obviously we have to learn and apply that. But Jesus promises that the Father and the Son will dwell within them, the knowledge of who he is and the knowledge of the Father. Well, this morning I'm going to try and deal with the experience of the Spirit's indwelling. But as usual, there are so many truths packed into this. This is like that condensed can of soup. In Jesus' words here, there's so much to unpack. And so I'll, full disclosure, I'm not going to deal with what Jesus says in verse 28. If you would have loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. And the phrase he says, for the Father is greater than I. What does he mean by that? Come back next week. All right. And then he says, the ruler of the world is coming and he has nothing in me. What does he mean by that? We'll unpack that, Lord willing, next week. But in the extent of the Spirit's indwelling, this is what I closed with last week, Jesus promises the life of God within the soul of man. The God who is so pure that man cannot be in his presence in some very mysterious way, that holy, holy, holy God comes to indwell sinners. Emmanuel, what? God with us. In the person of Jesus, but now in his physical departure, he comes to indwell the souls of men. And I said this holy indwelling will enliven and motivate the sinner to respond to God in faith and glad obedience. The response to the life of God in the soul is not one of being driven by threats or bribed by earthly benefits. Rather, the one indwelt by the Spirit loves the God who first loved him. So that was last week's sermon. Let's continue on with this week's. Today, we come to the subject of peace, the experience of the Spirit's indwelling. And so this morning, we're going to consider Jesus' peace. And it's my prayer and challenge to ask you, do you know the peace of Jesus? Do you know it? I get this phrase, Jesus' peace, there from verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. It's peculiar, it's unique to Jesus because he says, not as the world gives, do I give you. And so today we're going to talk about peace, and this has led me down a memory trail. Since my childhood, I have heard much talk about peace. I grew up with the word peacenik, a word used to label anti-war protesters. I grew up with people flashing the peace sign. Peace out, dude, right? As a young teen, I heard the rock group the Eagles sing of a what? Peaceful, easy feeling. In 1968, John Lennon of the Beatles fame pleaded, all we are saying is what? Give peace a chance. Some of you are baby boomers, and it shows because you're mouthing the words. There were Paris peace talks to end the war in Vietnam. Later in the 70s, there were the Camp David Accords for the Arab-Israeli peace process. In the 1980s, there were the Oslo Accords to develop a peace process between Israel and the Palestinian Liberation Organization. Today we hear of peace talks and peace agreements to bring an end to the present war between Israel and Hamas. I suspect that if I had grown up in some Amazonian tribe, which I didn't, Sandy, I want you to know I didn't, I suspect that if I hadn't grown up here in the United States, born to Don and Betty Jo Mathis in 1959, but had grown up somewhere else in some tribal group in the Amazonian forest and jungle, dear people, I think I would have grown up hearing of conflicts and war between tribal groups and some degree of attempts at making peace or keeping peace between the tribes. The reason I suspect that is for two reasons. First, I heard recently of a study by historians who looked back over the past 3,500 years of the records of nations and kingdoms, of what we have available to us. They found, they estimated that at best, in that 3,500-year period of time, there may have been around 300 years where there wasn't any massive conflict that would define civilizations. So less than 10% of the last 3,500 years, you didn't see major conflict. Those 300 years, by the way, are not in our time. Look back over the past 100 years, you have two massive world wars, and you have a constant history of violence. Today, there is war and violent conflict and torture in the Middle East, in Eastern Europe, on the continent of Africa, Asia, and South America. And don't get me started on the war going on here in the United States against unborn children. The second reason that I suspect that wherever and whenever I would live, or you would live, that wherever and wherever, whenever one lives, that there will be conflict and violence is because of what Jesus says. Right before he went to the cross, just a few days prior to this upper discourse, he informed his disciples, this is Matthew 24, 6 and 7, so he is going away. He is sending the Holy Spirit, and they're asking him, what are those days before you come back? What do they look like? And he said this, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Douglas Murray, a British journalist and political commentator, made the following statement recently to Piers Morgan. He was addressing the war between Israel and Hamas, and Piers Morgan was questioning him about how can other nations pressure Israel to reach a peace agreement with Hamas. And I won't do the whole quote. I'm going to try and my best avoid the specifics. But Murray said the following. The assumption of the West today is that peace is the norm and historically is the norm. We are so full of our expectations and presumptions that we always think that wars end by some kind of compromise and coming around the table, to use the cliche. They don't. This is Murray again. This is all Murray, excuse me. Historically, most wars end because one side wins and one side loses. All peace treaties do is set up the precursor to the next conflict. Everyone wants a peace deal, but on what terms? Jesus said what? My peace I give you, not as the world gives you. So let's talk about Jesus' peace. The Jewish people have, and still today, have a long tradition of using the word shalom as a greeting and as a word when they depart from one another. They greet one another with peace, shalom, and when they depart from one another, they use the word shalom, which means peace. I'll say more about that in just a minute. So what John records for his readers here in John 14, Jesus is promising peace, shalom, to his disciples as he is leaving them. As he leaves his disciples, he has told them he is going away physically. The irony of this is that the way he is leaving them is not one of peace. Rather, he has told them several times he would be arrested and put to death and die a very violent, humiliating death on a cross at the hands of the Roman soldiers. So he's going away and he's talking about peace, but the way he is going is not peace. He promises them that he would be raised on the third day, but instead of coming back to Israel as their Messiah and as their king and ruling on the throne of David and gaining victory over Israel's political enemies, he informs them he is going back to his father. He does promise he will return and take them to where he is, but the implication is that there is going to be a long absence. So yes, they'll miss him for those 3 days when he's in the grave, then he comes back, but then he is teaching them that he is going to be gone a long absence as he returns to his father. But in his absence, he promises the indwelling presence of the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit. One other note, while Jesus promises them his peace, he also prepares them for war. Not only will there be war and rumors of war in the nations and kingdoms around them until his return, the Prince of Peace, as he was spoken of in Isaiah 9:6, to people, the Prince of Peace tells his disciples they will be personally opposed, sometimes violently. Let's take a couple minutes to look at this. Look over at chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. My peace I give you, my peace I leave with you, I give to you. But, verse 18 of chapter 15, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Just follow down chapter 16, the first three verses there. These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Look down at verse 33 of chapter 16. Once again, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have what? Tribulation, trouble. But take courage. I have overcome the world. So the one who says he's giving them his peace does not promise them that in his absence they don't need any locks on their doors. No, they will be opposed violently. Some of them will even be put to death on account of his name, the Prince of Peace. So, Matthew 10, verses 34 through 36, Jesus says this, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." So, if you're chewing on this, you have the picture that Jesus paints between his first coming and his second coming of nations and kingdoms warring and preparing for war, wars and rumors of wars. But he gets very personal with these disciples, some in your own family. Because of your identity with me, some of your own family is going to seek to or only accomplish putting you to death. They will persecute you. So how do we understand this? My peace I give to you. Well, what kind of peace is it if it's not that? I think that's a legitimate way to think this through. So let's walk our way through these first few verses that I read for us a moment ago. The first thing I'd like to point out is that Jesus promises these 11 men that their misunderstandings or lack of understanding about him would be cleared up by the Helper coming to indwell them. So after his departure and the Holy Spirit comes to them, he promises them, you're not getting it, but you will. You can see that there in verses 25 and 26. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So this promise was not simply the Holy Spirit would enable them to accurately recall in some rote fashion all that Jesus said, all that Jesus did. It did help them do that, but that's not the point. Rather, the Helper would teach them what his life and death meant, its spiritual implications and applications. So it wasn't just they could call to memory. The Lord, through his Holy Spirit, gave them a photographic memory, and they could list all the things Jesus had said. No, that's not the idea at all. Rather, they would know its import, its implications for the world, for sinners, and for the glory of God. So the Holy Spirit would enable them to understand Jesus in such a way that they would see the history of their nation Israel and their scriptures, that all the history of Israel and all their scriptures pointed to Jesus. So Jesus says that. If you're still following me, look over at Luke 24. After his resurrection, right before his ascension, Jesus presents himself to some of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, look at verses 25 through 27. So he begins to speak to them, and they don't recognize him. Notice what he says, verse 25, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Look over at verses 44 and 45. "He said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled,'" brought to their intended chapter, brought to their intended conclusion. All the scriptures, all the history of the nation of Israel was bringing it should have, brought people's minds to, oh my goodness, we can never please God with all our sacrifices. We can never, as a nation, get our act together where our prophets, our priests, our kings, and every member in the tribe of Israel can be sold out 100% to God, and we can bring salvation to the world. It wasn't designed that way. It was designed to humble the Israelites and say, oh God, oh God, oh God, you've got to send someone. You've got to do something. We, century after century after century, can't pull it off. So when Jesus makes this promise to them, this is one of the elements that they're going to come to see. But until the coming of the Holy Spirit, their ignorance affected their love of Jesus. You see that in verse 28? You heard that I said, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. It's my opinion that here are these 11 men. They're still there with Jesus. But what's going to happen when Jesus gets arrested and there he is on trial? Are they going to defend him? Are they going to argue, wait a minute, he's without sin, he's innocent? Are they going to do that? They're going to fail. They're going to flee in some way. They're going to detach themselves from their identity with Jesus. You know the story. Peter's going to do what? He's going to deny he ever knew him. It's pretty sad situation. And it's my conclusion that it's because they had their presuppositions of what the Messiah was going to do. Their presuppositions, I'm going to use the word, frustrated them because he wasn't doing what they thought he should be doing. And I think even Judas the Iscariot, I think his frustration boiled over to the point. Here he's the Messiah. He's got all this power. He's got all this power over everything in the nature, and yet he's not throwing the bums out and making his disciples his right-hand men. He's not doing that. And I think it boiled over. I hate to be the poster boy for sin, but folks, there's been times in my life where I am anticipating something. I presuppose this is how things should work. This is how things are going to be lined out in my life, and they don't. And what happens? I get frustrated, right? And I blow it. I lose my temper. I get super impatient with people. Well, Jesus, here he is with these 11 men, and I believe either A, they're super tired and starting to fall asleep at Jesus' message, or they're frustrated, or maybe a combination of both. Their hearts and minds are so confused in one sense, and yet they do believe he is the Son of God. They do believe it. They're still there. But Jesus says, listen, your lack of understanding, your misunderstanding, if you would examine the scriptures and see this from the light of revelation, you would have loved that I say, I go to the Father. So we'll come back to that next week. The second thing I'd like us to see is that despite their ignorance and what I would call frustrated commitment to Jesus, he loved them. He loved them. Again, some of us have had this experience where we get impatient, we lose our temper, we blow it because we don't understand something. And in God and his grace, many times, hopefully, there's a godly person there who lets that pass and still loves us. Dear people, Jesus loved his own unto the end. He took them through until the end. And that's what we see, is that despite their ignorance and frustrated commitment to Jesus, he loved them. And here he loves them by assuring them of his peace. Even though I'm going away physically, my peace I give you. So that leads me, what does Jesus mean by peace? Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And so a few minutes with the word peace. You know, John would have written this in Greek, and he would have used a Greek word, eirene, which is a combination of two words to join or tie together into a whole. So, you ever use the word wholeness? Wholeness. It's kind of behind the background of this word he is using. It's the idea of when all essential parts are joined together. We get our English word irenic, someone with an irenic spirit. We get the woman's name, Irene, from this word. So if you've ever had a peaceful, easy feeling and sang, "Good night, Irene, good night," this is where that comes from. The word also conveys the idea of security or safety. You're at peace. You're safe. Not in danger. The Greek word mirrors the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom comes from a root denoting wholeness or completeness. It's not limited to the political domain. It's not just the absence of war and enmity. It's not just the absence of quarreling or strife. But it ranges. So in other words, the way the Jewish people use this word was broader than a one way of understanding it or using it. It ranges over several spheres. This is from myjewishlearning.com. It ranges over several spheres and can refer in different contexts to bounteous physical conditions, to a moral value. In the Old Testament, the word shalom is most commonly used to address the state of personal well-being, tranquility, prosperity, security, circumstances unblemished by any sort of defect. I wish the fullness of the best for you, financially, materially, socially. I wish the best for you. Jim, when he began the service this morning, he said, "We trust God blesses you in our service." So that's the definition of the word, what it is not. Of the peace, he guarantees them, he bequeaths them. Jesus says, "I do not give it to you as the world gives." And as I just reviewed in my introduction, the world of sinners, dear people, is powerless to give peace. Hatred, bitterness, malice, anxiety, fear, vengeance, undermining, prohibiting or destroying what is good and right and true. Man-rooted peace is at best this thick. Whether it's the promise of political or world peace or internal personal peace, the history of man is not one of gaining a state of tranquility and wholeness. It's just the opposite. John Lennon had nothing on the prophets and priests of Jeremiah's day, who he lived several hundred years before Jesus. And in his crowd, there was much talk of peace among the prophets and the priests of his day and for the nation of Israel. In reality, they were under God's judgment. They were going to be carted away to Babylon. But the prophets and priests of his day, Jeremiah indicts them as follows. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, "Peace, Shalom, shalom. But there is no shalom. There is no peace. It's not as the world gives. What is it? What is Jesus' peace? He says, it's my peace. Well, if you read through the rest of the New Testament and consider the teachings of the apostles, those whom Jesus had prepared, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, how did they understand this? In the life of Jesus, he displays a constant state of confidence with his Father in heaven. He speaks with unwavering assurance that not only what he is doing and saying perfectly aligns with the will of his Father, but even what happens to him at the hands of others has been designed by his Father in heaven, including his death. Jesus himself claims and displays a peace with God, a tranquility, a wholeness with God his Father, that he promises is a benefit to others. So if we could say it in a little bit of a rough way, because Jesus has, the Son, has peace with his Father, he can say to others what? I give you what? My peace. That seems to be the general idea here. So chapter 14, verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in whom? Believe in God. Believe also in me. I am one in essence with God. I am God. I am the perfect Son representing God. And we are in perfect agreement with each other. There's peace between the Father and the Son. In his death, which he's going to here in this record, in his death he's going to in just a few hours, Jesus intentionally and willfully absorbs into himself the hatred of others. Father, forgive them for what? They know not what they're doing. He willfully and intentionally absorbs into himself the hatred of others. The prophet Isaiah said, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our shalom fell upon him. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. Who designed that? God the Father and God the Son carrying it out. So when Jesus speaks of the peace, the shalom that he gives his disciples, he is first speaking of what I'm going to call the judicial peace that he alone provides on the behalf of sinners. He was pierced through for our what? Transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, not our mistakes, our transgressions, our iniquities. The chastening, the punishment for our peace fell upon him. So what we could say about this is the peace of justification. How do we, guilty sinners, how do we get right with a holy God? Is it through a peaceful, easy feeling? Is it going up to Westcliff and building a cabin and up there and you don't hear sirens, you don't hear horns, you don't hear neighbors, snotty-nosed kids? It's just peace. Is that what saves us? Get to a place? Get to the right people? Oh, if I just live with those people, then I'd experience the peace of God. No. This peace is a judicial peace. It's a peace by which we are declared righteous before a holy God because of what Jesus accomplished on our behalf on the cross. The chastening for our peace fell upon him when he was on the cross. Whereas once we were under the condemnation of God, we are now forever right with God by means of Christ. This is a legal peace. There is no more hostility, righteous hostility, on God's part towards those who have fled to Christ. Let me read you some texts. Many of you are going to be very familiar with these. Romans 4, verse 25, and then chapter 5, verse 1. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what, class? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear the connection? Where do we get peace with God? Outside of Christ, we're under his righteous wrath. What do we do with our guilt before a holy God? Jesus says, my peace I give you. Believe. Believe. Reject any other notion that you can have peace with God other than through who I am. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So whereas once we were under the condemnation of God, those who have come to faith in Christ, we are now forever right with God by means of Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes, he has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I explained this a few months ago to someone. If you can imagine a room in the courtroom of heaven filled with filing cabinets of all the things you have thought, you have said, you have done, your attitudes, your inward fantasies, and the way you're a legend in your own mind when you talk to yourself. Any of you get that? I got all kinds of voices in my head, but we won't go there this morning. Those filing cabinets are filled with the full disclosure of who you are as a human being. How's that going for you? Folks, you just want to melt in the reality of that. You come to faith in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he has taken every one of those certificates of death, any thought, any attitude, any lust, any coveting, any sinful word, any sinful action is worthy of death. That's how a holy God is. And what has God done for us? He's taken those filing cabinets and every one of those records, and he's emptied them, and he's nailed every certificate of death to the cross. Forgiven. Past, present, future. Forgiven. Not only are we forgiven, what does God now declare us? You are as righteous as the one who died in your place. We're counted righteous before a holy God. So, how do we get this? Flee to Christ. Trust in Christ. Run to Christ. Reject every other notion. And flee to Christ alone. This is how Paul speaks of this Jesus peace. There's one more place I'll go, and then we'll close this sermon down. This is Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. So Paul is writing to Jews and Gentiles in the city of Ephesus who've come to faith in Christ or made a profession of faith in Christ. And he wants them to get not just the personal experience that they have had by God making them alive, causing them to be born again and coming to faith in Christ personally, but he wants them to understand that this peace of Christ creates a body of people. A body of people. And he says to the Gentiles, verse 11, remember formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, both Jew and Gentile, who made both into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So that you're no longer Gentiles, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. This is how Paul speaks of Jesus' peace. It creates a body. It creates a new man, the church, that is made up of whom? Anyone from any kind of background, ethnic background, cultural background, flee to Christ, and in that, there is a new man created. I close with this. Some of you, I would guess, your minds are going here. Peace with God, judicial peace, righteous establishment peace. Peace with God through Jesus enables and produces the indwelling peace of God. You can't have one without the other. You can't have a peaceful, easy feeling without the judicial peace that has to be there as the foundation for your life. You can claim through music, through getting away to Westcliff, through all these things, I just feel God's presence. But dear people, if you are not anchored in the peace of Christ by which your sins are forgiven and you are counted righteous, you are at best blowing smoke. And your day of judgment awaits you. But this peace with God through Jesus enables and produces the peace of God. And so I close with this from Philippians 4. He says to these struggling saints, some of them are not getting along very well with each other, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say what? Rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In this world you will have tribulation. Pour your hearts out to God through your tribulations. And the Be anxious for nothing, everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Okay, Lord, you've brought this into my life. You've orchestrated these things. I don't understand it, and I don't necessarily like it. But you are God, and I am not. So what does Paul say? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds where? In Christ Jesus. It always comes back to Christ. Would you bow with me, please? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what is here. And Lord, we do pray that you would use this. Your spirit would take this. And if there are people here in this room or who will hear this later this week that are not at peace with you, they get peaceful, easy feelings, or maybe they're miserable, but they have not come to see that their only judicial hope before you that they so desperately need to be saved from the wrath of God, they do not see that their only hope is your Son and what he accomplished on the cross on behalf of sinners. So I pray that you would use this sermon to open up eyes, spiritual understanding, and that you would deal with people with their guilt and their shame and their helplessness and their hopelessness, and they would find their peace in your Son, Jesus Christ. For those who are here this morning, they claim that, they believe it. Lord, we are prone to wander. We are prone to become outward forms of niceness and politeness, but inside, there may be bitterness, there may be undue anxiety, there may be despair. I would pray, Lord, that they would humble themselves and follow the summons and the command and the example that Paul gives believers here in Philippians. Start rejoicing in the Lord because we are saved. I would pray that that would happen and that would change attitudes and remove the bitterness and remove the anxiety. I can't do it for people, but there is a peace that passes all understanding that can comfort us and stir us on to love and good deeds. May you go with us, Father, as some of us will be traveling. May you go with us through this week. And as we prepare for our conference, we just entrust ourselves to you for strength to carry that off and welcome our guests. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus' peace. In his name, amen.